You may be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, we're in a series of messages through the book of Nehemiah. And we find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning. And really, what is a complete unit, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book, where Nehemiah encounters opposition, external opposition, internal opposition, and personal opposition. I think I find it interesting, one of the commentators had mentioned that one of the marks of great leadership is how you deal with opposition, how you deal with difficulty. It's easy to lead when things are going well, but when things are not and you face challenges and obstacles, that's when real leadership has a tendency to rise to the surface. At any rate, in chapter 5, we find ourselves with Nehemiah dealing with this internal opposition. Last time we studied external opposition, as Nehemiah had to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and other individuals who were opposing the work, both explicitly and implicitly. But not every form of opposition is external. Often, internal strife and difficulty can threaten the building and the development of the kingdom of God worse than external opposition. Indeed, internal opposition is the thrust of the whole of chapter 5. And if you take notes, let me give you somewhat of a rough outline. We're going to look at the problem, Nehemiah's problem in verses 1 through 5 in the community of Israel. And then secondly, Nehemiah's reaction and correction in verses 6 through 13. As he addresses the problem. And then finally, in what is somewhat of an epilogue, we're going to look at Nehemiah's example in verses 14 through 19. As he is prone to do, he offers some personal reflections on what he has done and what he is trying to do for the sake of Israel and the wall. With the synopsis of the message, let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask for illumination that we might understand the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds and speak to us, Lord, of eternal things. Father, your word is powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. We have every confidence in the fact that you, by your Holy Spirit, will stitch that word to the fabric of our hearts. Lord, change us, challenge us, encourage us, do all of your holy will, that we might be conformed to the image of the one who died for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. We make our prayer confidently in his name. Amen. Well, notice first of all with me the problem in verses 1 through 5, as Danny read it a little while ago. In verse 2, we have people crying out. There seems to be general hunger and poverty. The wall is going up, but domestic conditions are going down for a number of reasons. And apparently the people are so dedicated in building the wall and developing the wall, but they also were dedicated in growing. The community was getting larger, and there was not enough food to go around. People were generally poor and some in impoverished conditions. This is very unusual, and because the Jews, whenever they returned from the Babylonian captivity, were not poor. If you read Ezra chapter 1, you'll find there were like 54 articles of gold that were brought back. There was plenty of resources to go around. Even King Cyrus opened the treasury after he gave his famous edict to send the people back to rebuild the city, and he contributed to the work. The prophet Haggai tells us that some of the people were building paneled walls in their homes, and that was a luxury reserved for kings. So things are not that bad. However, they degenerated over the years. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why are conditions so bad? Why are resources scarce? The problem gets worse in verse 3. Some were mortgaging their fields and vineyards to get cash necessary to buy grain. Apparently, they were dealing with a famine that was threatening the land. It's a pretty sad situation when you're forced to mortgage your own property simply to buy food. But it gets worse. Look at verses 4 and 5, and this is the clincher. Some were borrowing money to pay the taxes, most likely leveled by the Babylonians, and the Persians. The actual depth of the problem is revealed in these verses. If you reach the point of having to borrow money to pay your taxes, then you're forced to use the only collateral you have left, and that is your own flesh and blood. And so what these Israelites were doing was selling their sons and daughters into a form of indentured servitude, basically making them slaves. And if that weren't bad enough, in these verses, we begin to see what the real problem is. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery." And so you see, what's happening here is that they're selling their sons and daughters to slavery, but they're selling them to their Jewish brethren. That's pretty tragic. The real problem here is that the Jews are exploiting their brothers and sisters. They're taking advantage of them. The wealthier Jews were exploiting the fellow Jews who were poor and struggling to make ends meet. These wealthier Jews might have claimed that they were doing nothing wrong. I mean, when you've got money, you have resources, and you're lending it to somebody else, actually you're helping them. I saw a website the other day for a lending institution, and what they do is they bring together people all over the United States, and they invest in these loans that they offer to people for a small interest rate. It's an interesting concept for investing. But that's not what's going on here. These Jews perhaps had the legal right to loan money to others, but they didn't have the moral right to practice usury. And by that term, we mean that they were loaning money at a greatly exaggerated or exorbitant interest rate. They were taking advantage of a very, very desperate situation. Notice the progression again in these verses. First, we have hunger. Then we have mortgaging of fields and vineyards. Then we have loss of fields because of inability to pay the taxes, and selling of sons and daughters. Things were pretty bad. And what's at the bottom of this? The historical issues are selfishness and greed and oppression and extortion. An exercise of leveraging power by the children of God against the children of God for the sake of selfish gain. The walls were going up in the community, but the community was falling apart. And the bottom line is there was a deplorable lack of concern about anyone or anything else that does not affect my personal well-being, my position, my status, my property. So you could write over the first five verses here looking out for number one. That's what was taking place inside the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, we saw this marvelous example of cooperation as the walls were going up. And there were people that were rich and poor. There were nobles. There were all sorts of individuals working on the wall. But now, we see sin has crept in, and it's doing something very, very bad in the community. There's a serve me mentality rather than to serve others. This is individualism run amok. I talked to a fellow one time, and he told me his philosophy of life, his philosophy of economics. He said, "Get all you can all you can get, sit on the lid, and spit on the rest." I said, "That's quite a concept, quite a principle." And what that reveals to me is your heart is going through life saying, "All I do involves me." And that's what was taking place here. Every person and every circumstance exists to serve me, to make my life more comfortable. Leaders and people can fall into this kind of indolence, even though the Bible talks about it again and again against it. In Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, the Bible makes it clear that the believers were all together. And they shared their resources voluntarily. They loved one another because they noticed those that were in need in the covenant community. In James chapter 5, James speaks of rich Christians and poor Christians, and rich pagans and poor pagans. But he has a heavy-duty warning for those Christians who have resources who do not share with others who have need. 1 John chapter 3, John says, let us love, not in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. You see your brother or sister in need, and your heart withholds what you have when you have an abundance to give to them. How does the love of God abide in you? I love the words of Matthew Henry on this section of the chapter. Believers exploiting fellow believers is a reproach to their Maker. Such conduct is a disgrace to any, but it is especially bad when adopted by professing Christians. With compassion for the oppressed, we should lament the hardships of fellow believers. We should put our feet in their shoes, remembering in our prayers those who are burdened. But let those who show no mercy expect judgment without mercy. That's exactly what James says. These are hard times. And you know, the timeless application has nothing to do with loaning money as much as it does with an attitude of the heart. That is, if I call myself a follower of God, if I call myself a Christian, if I've exercised faith in Jesus Christ, then one of the dimensions of that is that my brothers and sisters are going to be precious to me. As Paul said in his famous prayer in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Part of our responsibility of believers, part of our testimony to the world, is how we take care of one another. And that has financial implications, but it also has many others. We ought to listen to each other. We ought to be sensitive to one another. Sometimes we're jotting down prayer requests so fast, and I wonder what we do with those lists after we pray in a particular class, after we pray in a particular portion of our Sunday morning activities. We need to pay attention and put our shoes, our feet, in somebody else's shoes. And see, the Bible doesn't teach really an economic system any more than it does a political system. The Bible doesn't do that. What the Bible does is say that individuals change from the heart. That's where change begins. And so a Christian, regardless of the political situation, regardless of the legal situation, regardless of the economics of where they live, a Christian is salt and light because they demonstrate the King, His gratitude, His grace, His mercy in their treatment of one another. That's what the historian Josephus said about the early church. Behold how they love one another. I don't know how to balance all that out. I wouldn't even begin to try. But what I do know is that here we have a serious problem, and that's why Nehemiah addresses it. So look at Nehemiah's reaction and his correction in verses 6 through 13. First of all, he got angry. He got angry. When I heard their outcry, look at verse 6 of these charges, I was very angry. Now I want you to remember, Nehemiah has not really gotten angry yet when it comes to Sanballat and Tobiah, those nasty external opposers of the wall. But here is internal strife and difficulty, and Nehemiah is angry. Not all anger is evil. Jesus in Mark chapter 3, when he healed the man whose hand was withered on a Sunday or a Saturday, and everybody was standing around seeing if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus looked around and he rebuked them, and the Bible says he was angry at their hardness of heart. I believe Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple. It was a righteous, holy anger. Because there was injustice, there was the same type of attitude in the temple that was present here in Nehemiah's day, and that is, I don't give a rip about my fellow man. I'm really not that interested in what they're going through. What I'm interested is in building a better mousetrap for myself. Nehemiah got angry. Then he collected himself. The Bible is infinitely real. Look at verses 7a. I pondered them in my mind, that is the charges, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I think Nehemiah had to collect himself and get himself together because he was so upset about what was going on. He had to think through what he was going to say. And then he spells it out in verse 7a. You are exacting usury from your own countrymen. You know, these words, usury and lending and exacting, these words implied a strict business relationship. Nehemiah's charge is therefore that in our terms, lenders were behaving like pawnbrokers, and harsh ones at that, or loan sharks. Basically saying, I'm going to lend you money, but I want you to pay me back, and it's going to be at this big time interest because I have the upper hand on you right now. You need the cash, and you're desperate. But you see, Nehemiah realized that in hard times, even legal rights, even the right to lend somebody money to help them out, legal rights, say nothing of legal wrongs, can deal mortal blows. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah is also lending money out. I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. I think Nehemiah realized this is not a time for lending. This is a time for giving and a time for mercy. And that is completely diametrically opposed to the way the world operates. The world will lend money. The world will even give. But often with the motivation and the question behind it, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? He called a large assembly to deal with the problem. Most likely meant the work on the wall had to be suspended. That's just how serious this problem was. You know, when we think about the biggies when it comes to sin, I wonder how often we think about selfishness. I wonder how often we think about individualism run amok. I wonder how often we think about ourselves and our needs to the neglect of someone else. Nehemiah stopped the work on the wall, and he called a large assembly to deal with this problem. And he exposed and spelt out the problem without any ambiguity. You know, it's interesting, one of the curses for disobedience as the children of God went into exile was that the people's sons and daughters would be, quote, given to another nation. They would be powerless to lift a hand in Deuteronomy 28, 32. But this was happening now in the Jewish community. In other words, the curse of the exile has come back to haunt them in their own backyard, say in their own living room. This is why Nehemiah was so disturbed and why we should be concerned about injustice within the Christian community. Sometimes members of the Christian community are insensitive to the needs, material or educational, for example, of other members of the same community. Nehemiah rebuked them. I want you to notice that his rebuke was based on the foundation of Scripture. Listen to the words of Leviticus 25, 35 through 38. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Heavy-duty stuff. Nehemiah called a large assembly and he spelled it out. Look at verse 8 with me. As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. Nehemiah went on in verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? You see, Nehemiah lives on a spiritual plane. He has a true belief in Jehovah. And that's what calls him to say these things. There is a healthy fear of God. Nehemiah realizes that he is a steward of everything that he has. And so he's spelling it out for his Jewish friends in the community. And he calls for repentance. He told the nobles and the officials to stop and to make it right. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and for the grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses. and also the usury you are charging them. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then Nehemiah summoned the priests, made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. Now look at verse 13. Look how serious this is. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions of every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen. Nehemiah was adamant that things had to be corrected, and they had to be corrected publicly. And so he brought them with a pledge. Once again, I love the words of Matthew Henry. Nehemiah knew that strong, sturdy, external walls mean nothing if there is internal strife and abuse and mistreatment and no signs of mercy. Now, that's a great application for Christ Church these days. You know, we can build walls. We're in the process of building and developing the kingdom of God. But if we look out there in the world and we see the kind of things that we see that are characteristic of sinful conditions, and we don't address the sin in here, it doesn't matter what kind of wall we build. It doesn't matter what kind of physical plant we might have. It doesn't matter if we change our name. It doesn't matter if we develop our philosophy of ministry. It just doesn't matter. Because the way that people will know that we belong to Jesus primarily is our love for one another. The right way to reform men's lives, says Matthew Henry, is to convince their consciences. If you walk in the fear of God, you will not be either covetous of worldly gain or cruel toward your brethren. It'd be that marvelous balance, you see. That's what the Bible presents. Listen, the Bible is supportive of owning personal property. The Bible is supportive of living free. The Bible is even supportive, and there's nothing wrong with prosperity. But what the Bible is not supportive of is us quietly accepting all those good gifts from God as we don't look at our neighbor. And not just our neighbor, but our brother and sister in Christ who we sit right next to Sunday by Sunday in Christ Church. Let me challenge you at that point. Nothing exposes religion to reproach more than worldliness and hard-heartedness of the possessors of it. Those who insist on their rights while insisting others give up their rights at the same time. In reasoning with selfish people, it is good to contrast their conduct with that of others who are more liberal in terms of giving. But it is best to point to the example of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you remember when we studied the book of Corinthians. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, the Lord Jesus, that through his poverty we might become rich. Nehemiah confronted and challenged everyone with this usury and said things have to change. We don't go another step building this wall because we don't fear God. And without a healthy fear of God, we have no witness to the community. We're not above reproach in the face of the Gentiles. Now quickly, I want you to notice Nehemiah's example. And we'll wrap this up in verses 14 through 19. It's almost as if Nehemiah gets off by himself and gives, again, part of his memoirs here. He's talking about things that are going on. And here he takes a moment to describe his style of government. It's here in verse 14 that we learn his official status of governor and the length of his first term of office. He was there from 445 to 433 BC, 12 years as the governor. And the food allowance in verses 14 and 18, although assigned to him by higher authority, would have been charged to the local population. You see, he was entitled to a certain food allowance. But as is usually the case, there are no free lunches. Somebody's got to foot the bill. And it would have been the people in the community. It would have been a burden to them. And so Nehemiah doesn't take it. Look what he says there again in verses 14 and 18. Neither I nor my brothers ate food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. See, Nehemiah has a very real, rich relationship with Jehovah. And it demonstrates himself in the way that he treats his fellow Israelites. He says, instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All the men who were assembled there for the work, we did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. I never demanded, verse 18, I never demanded food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on this people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Nehemiah shouldered his own expenses. That speaks volumes. There are two things that show Nehemiah's motivation. Number one, this reverence for God. It restricted him from lording it over the people, verse 15b. And it made heaven's verdict all the more important to him. In verse 19, you see the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament. I want the Lord to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Nehemiah is not living from day to day. He's living with eternity in his heart. And so he knows that whenever he hears a prayer request or he sees a fellow believer in need and he ministers to that individual or that family, he's doing the work of Jehovah. And God is pleased with such actions. So there's a reverence for God, but there's also a brotherly compassion. He says the servitude was heavy on this people. Nehemiah was not like the Pharisees. He didn't say, do what I say. He said, do what I do. And he rolled up his sleeves and he served. You know, in his own unique way, Nehemiah demonstrates the two great commandments. He shows a holy disregard for one's entitlements in this life. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fear the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. We could talk about ministries of the poor all we want to, but our folks, that begins at home, right in this community. And there are some that are not just poor financially, they're poor in spirit. They're hurting. That's why they disappoint us. They need a listening ear. They don't need somebody else to tell their brother, do this, you must. But rather the Spirit of God stirring our hearts to serve somebody else because we want to. And isn't this the example of our Lord Jesus? You know, I love that section we read in the Gospel, Matthew 20. The mother of James and John said, I want you to do this for me. I want you to put one son on your right hand and one on your left hand. That's what Christianity degenerates to so often. What's in it for me? I'm going to sit in the big chair. I want to be really close to the Lord Jesus. I want to see activity. I want to see onward and upward. And the Lord Jesus corrected him and said, no. You have to understand, my position involves drinking the cup. That is, I will lay myself down and stretch myself out and bleed to death for the sins of my chosen children whom I love. The Gentiles lord it over the people. Their leadership does this sort of thing. They're always climbing the corporate ladder up to the top, even in religious circles. But that's not the way it is with me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Something magnificent there. You know, in a restricted sense, Jesus died for your sins. He died in your place as a ransom. But in an ongoing, perpetual sense, Christians ransom themselves for one another throughout life. A ransom sets the prisoner free. When you give a cup of cold water, when you give a listening ear, when you take time to put yourself in the shoes of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you're acting as a ransom on their behalf, just like the Lord Jesus did, but in a smaller way. You're setting them free. You're an instrument in the hand of God. What could be better than that? As Romans 15 says, our epistle reading for this morning, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves. each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you, that is the Father, have fallen on me. The biblical example is for us to fear God and to serve one another. Nehemiah prays to God because he has a rich relationship with him. He's looking forward to the reward. What is the reward? Well done, good and faithful servant. I didn't live my life in this world for the things that the world lives for. I lived it for you. And I expended myself. As the Apostle Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He told the Corinthian church, may we follow his example because Christ expended himself for us and our sins. And that ought to make us different than the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words, the words of sacred scripture. I pray that you would use the foolishness of the message preached today, Lord, to encourage us, convict us, show us the glory and the satisfaction of spending our lives on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Make it plain to us, Lord, how we ought to do it this week. Show us. Help us to fear you with a holy reverence. And help us to serve one another. Lay our lives down, even as Jesus did for every one of us. We make our prayer in his precious name. Amen.